Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn again to John's Gospel, John chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 35 this morning in John chapter 13. This little section reads as follows. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, today, at the beginning of a new year, we renew our study of the Gospel of John. We are at the beginning of what is called the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' discussion with his disciples the night before his death. The Passover meal has been shared together. Judas has been dismissed into the night. And Jesus turns his attention to the faithful 11. And as he does so, you notice when we read the text, Jesus drops a bomb on them, really, an announcement that they are not expecting in the least. Verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews," he had said this in chapter 7 and again in chapter 8, "as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." The disciples had not yet understood God's plan for the evangelization of the world. Jesus would die, accomplishing the redemption and the forgiveness of sinners. He would rise from the dead and he would return to heaven, leaving these 11 men as the core of his team, as the captains of his army that would be used by him to reach the world. Naturally, the 11 disciples are in a bit of a panic as this new and overwhelming thought is introduced to them on this night. They're in a bit of a panic at the thought that Jesus is going to be leaving them to carry on the work of spreading the gospel without his direct, personal, visible, "I'm right here beside you" or "in front of you" leadership. Their panic is obvious in chapter 14, verse 1, when Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." In fact, the next three chapters of John are, in essence, Jesus graciously calming their fears. And in our last study of John's Gospel, we surveyed the 11 promises, that's how we outlined it anyway, the 11 promises of comfort, assurance, and presence that Jesus gave them here in these chapters, 14, 15, and 16. And just to run you through those promises, I'll just give them to you in machine gun fashion. Jesus said to them basically this, "I'm going, but you will follow later. I will come and get you. You know the way because you know me, and I am the way. Even though I won't be visibly present, you will still be effective through the Holy Spirit. I will come and get you. I will continually comfort you. I'll provide life and strength, even if you can't actually see me. This is no accident, because I chose you for this very task. Being left is better, because I will give you the Holy Spirit." And then conclusion, "It won't be long." That was promise number 10. And then 11 is, "Victory is assured." Jesus gives them those promises over these chapters, 14, 15, and 16. And they really provide the framework for these chapters. But before we plunge into all that, I want to focus our attention today on what is really the introduction to this, verses 31 through 35. I found these little verses that would be easy to read over in some senses. I found them very, very significant because here in these verses, Jesus tells us what is on his mind, even though the cross is only hours away. This is what is on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though the cross and crucifixion lie only a few hours ahead of him. We know what was on the disciples' minds. They're panicking, they're terrified, they're apprehensive, they're fearful. Jesus has just said that he's leaving, and they are naturally, emotionally responding to that with uncertainty and fear. We know what's on their mind. What is on Jesus' mind? What fills the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to this most important moment? And the answer is two things. There are two things that are on Jesus' mind, two concerns that Jesus has. And I believe as we look at these, we will find two distinguishing marks of Christianity. These are what Jesus is preoccupied with, and I would argue that this is what we should then be preoccupied with as well. Two distinguishing marks of Christianity. If I pose to you the question, what is it that distinguishes Christianity from other religions? Well, a variety of both wrong and right answers could be given. I would suggest that one way to answer this, however, and maybe the best way, would to be to answer with what Jesus is focused on here. This is the culminating moment of his earthly life. He has come for this purpose, for this moment, for the hours that lie ahead. In a few short hours, Jesus will be hanging on the cross, suffering the worst that men can offer, and far more importantly, suffering the worst that God can offer, the innocent bearing the punishment of the guilty. At this profound moment, what is it that is on Jesus' mind? The events of the next 18 hours are going to come with the rush of an avalanche coming down the side of a mountain. There will be no stopping them. The events will just tumble in one right after the other after the other. And Jesus at this moment is thinking about eternity past. He is thinking about his earthly life up to this present point. He's thinking about the church age to come, and in fact, eternity to come. And as all those things are in his mind is dominated by two thoughts. And I believe that those two thoughts, those two concerns, are in essence what Christianity is about. They are Christianity's distinguishing marks. They're the things that set it off from all false religions, and that also set it off from all false deficient forms of Christianity. Jesus' concerns this night must be our concerns as a church and as individual Christians as well. Jesus' concerns wrapped up in two words. Let me give them to you, having given you all that lead up. Hopefully you're interested. Jesus' concern is now wrapped up in two words, glory and love. Glory and love. Those, I would suggest to you, are the distinctive marks, the distinctive characteristics of Christianity. Glory and love, and they are, in fact, to be the distinguishing marks of you and I as individual Christians. What sets Christianity apart from all other religions is its avid preoccupation with the glory of God the Father and the glory of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Concern with that glory preoccupied, dominated Jesus' thoughts, his mind, on this night. I believe it should dominate ours as well. What sets Christianity apart is its dominant, intentional, and joyful preoccupation with, promotion of, and celebration of the glory of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And secondly, what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions is the love that its followers are to have for one another. It starts in verse 31 with glory. Therefore, when they had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." That, in a sense, is a summary of Christianity. It's what we are about. What our faith is about God the Son and God the Father being lifted up, lifted high above all else and anyone else. Now, of course, we're going to acknowledge gladly that God the Holy Spirit is equally worthy of that glory. The Spirit, however, delights to serve the Father and the Son, drawing attention to them and not to himself. And so there is no attack on the Trinity here. What the Spirit wants to do is elevate the Son and the Father as well. Now, some religions, rather than glorify God, tend to glorify man. Others tend to glorify some kind of philosophical system, maybe a code of morality, a vague universal consciousness, whatever that means, a sense of mystery, some set of rituals. And those are the things that those religions elevate and put up on high. What distinguishes Christianity from all false religions, and what distinguishes true Christianity from all aberrant and inadequate versions of Christianity, what distinguishes true Christianity is what Jesus focuses on here. In true Christianity, God the Father and God the Son get all the glory through God the Spirit. What Jesus expresses here, we mimic, we imitate. An enthusiastic, all-consuming concern for the glory of God and Christ. Furthermore, as Jesus notes in verse 35, love among his followers is equally to be distinctive of Christianity. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not just if you're preoccupied with the glory of God and the Son, but if you have love for one another. The glory of God in Christ, love for one another. That is what is on Jesus' mind this night. And I believe that's because he intends them to be the distinguishing marks of those who have faith in him. Let's see how he lays it out for us. Start with verse 31 and 32, glory. Therefore, when they had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And will glorify him immediately. What Jesus is thinking about at the end of the Passover meal is not dessert. He's thinking about glory. He's thinking about the glory that he, in the next few hours, will give to God the Father, and that God the Father will give to him. There is a mutual glory festival or effort going on here in verse 31 and 2. The Father gives glory to the Son gives glory to the Father. Now, if you think I'm overplaying this, turn over to chapter 17 for a moment. Look at the opening words of Jesus' prayer, his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There it is again, this mutual glory preoccupation. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Eternity is in perspective here. Life is in perspective here. His death is in perspective here. This very critical moment in all of universal history, Jesus' thoughts are full of glory, the mutual glory between the Father and the Son. And the reason for that is really very simple. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are the central goals, or let's call it the central goal, of God's plan for the universe. The exalting of God and God the Father and God the Son, the exalting of them is the central goal of God's plan for the universe, for the incarnation, for human history. That's the goal of it all. And as Jesus arrives at this night here in John 13, this is the point in human history where all the threads come together. Whether it is creation, incarnation, salvation, eternity, future, you name it, all the threads come together at this moment. They will come together at the cross. All of God's glory purposes come together here in these next couple of hours. You can see that both in John 17 and back in chapter 13, that for Jesus there is a sense of immediacy. There is a sense of arrival at not a critical point, but the critical point. chapter 17, he said, "Finally, Father, the hour has come." Everything else has been preliminary. Now the hour is here. In chapter 13, verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." The end of verse 32, "And he will glorify him immediately." This is it. This is the moment. This is the critical point. The events of the next 18 hours, as I said, will come with a rush. There'll be no stopping them. They'll just from one to the next to the next. The events of the next hours have one point as their focus: the dual glory of the Father and the Son. What Jesus is thinking about and speaking about here is the heart of God's plan for everything. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." If God is glorified in him, of course he will be, God will also glorify him in himself. It's a mutual thing going on. And he will glorify him now, immediately. This is the central moment. In fact, turn back a page or two to chapter 12. A few days earlier in this week, when Jesus, in his humanity, is feeling the apprehension at the thought of bearing the wrath of God on the cross, there's a natural apprehension. If it's possible, Father, may this cup pass from me. I'll do what you want, but, you know, let's acknowledge this is going to be hard. As Jesus is feeling that apprehension, what Jesus does is he reminds himself of the central plan, the central purpose, the central dominating goal of God's plan for everything. Chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say?" He's in the temple, he's been teaching, he's interacting with the people around him. The Greeks have come up desiring to see Jesus. He says, "What shall I say? I'm troubled about this. This is not some light thing. I'm going to bear the wrath of God on the cross. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." This is the driving purpose. This is the motivation that keeps Jesus going, that calms his fears, that keeps him on track. In his humanity, he focuses on the glory of the Father. Now, interestingly, so critical is this moment, the cross, that God the Father responded to Jesus from heaven with an audible divine voice. The rest of verse 28 says this. Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." That's the point, the purpose of everything. Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." If there's any question what God the Father is concerned about, he answers it here. "Don't worry. My whole purpose in eternity past has been the glorifying, the exalting of my name." And he said, that's not going to change. This is what creation is about. This is what the incarnation is about. This is what salvation is about. Creation, for example, gloriously reveals God's omnipotence, his wisdom and skill in putting the whole physical universe together. The incarnation reveals God's humility and love. We don't often think about God being humble, but he is. And the incarnation reveals it. In salvation, sin is the foil, the black background against which the diamonds of God's grace, compassion, forgiveness shine radiantly. Holiness and justice as well. You see, the cross, now only hours away, is the culminating, climactic, luminescent expression of all of God's character and all of God's plan. Like nothing else, the cross will display the holiness, justice, humility, love, compassion, and grace of God. And so as Jesus faces that, he says, "Father, glorify your name." That's what this is all about. And the Father assures him, "I have and I will." Now, that was earlier in the crucifixion week. Now, with betrayal and death only a few hours away, Jesus' mind is, in fact, still zeroed in on that central theme of God's plan, that central goal, that central purpose. 13:31 again. Then when they had gone out, leaving the room where the Last Supper has taken place, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And he'll do it immediately." He will glorify him immediately. The central dominating agenda of the Trinity's plan for history is that the Father glorify the Son, and that the Son glorify the Father, and that the Spirit gladly and humbly assist both of them in that great task. That's the Trinity's plan for history. And what I'm suggesting to us this morning is that as Christians, we are to mimic. We are to imitate. We are to adopt that plan, that agenda, that goal of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are to imitate them. If their greatest concern is the exaltation, the systematic and relentless elevation of the reputation of God and Christ, if that's their concern, then that must be our concern as well. What Jesus and his Father are focused on must be a distinguishing mark of those who believe in, obey, and follow them. This is why, among other reasons, this is why no other religions are acceptable to God. No man-made human religion is acceptable to God. There are not many other paths, not many other ways. Jesus will deal with that more in chapter 14, won't he? And the reason is simply this. Those other ways, those other paths, those other religions, so-called, they do not actively and intentionally seek the glory of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. They then fall outside God's plan for the universe. They then violate God's agenda for all of human history. They have their own agenda, and therefore they are not acceptable to God. If you are not intentionally and actively seeking the glory of God the Father and God the Son, then you have a different agenda. Islam, for example, is not about the glory of God. It's not about the glory of God the Father and the glory of Jesus Christ. You can talk about all you want, but if you're not glorifying the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, then you're violating God's plan. You don't have an alternative way. It's a condemned way. Neither is Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, animism, or any other ism you care to create. None of them are actively, intentionally about the glory of God the Father and the glory of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Only Christianity is about that. Only Christianity is true. Only Christianity lives for and is focused on the glory of the Father and the Son. Humanism, the secular worship of man, tries to make man the center of the glory target. The human race is a very ungodly God, isn't it? And individually, when we try to make self God, we find that self is a hollow log. It's an empty rain barrel, all echoes and emptiness. This is why the self-esteem movement of Christian psychology is such a tragic perversion of true Christianity. Thinking much about self and much of self, thinking about yourself all the time and thinking you're wonderful all the time, that's not what Christianity is about. It should never be a distinguishing mark of Christians. What distinguishes us is our passion for the concern that Jesus is focused on this night. What distinguishes us is the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Again, we're not leaving the Holy Spirit out as we do that. See, what the Spirit loves to do is direct attention to the Father and the Son. That's especially emphasized in these chapters. Chapter 15, turn to the end of that chapter, verse 26. Just a little side note here, just to make sure we understand we fully believe in the Trinity. But to show you what the Spirit is preoccupied with, well, the Spirit loves to exalt the Father, and here especially the Son as well. John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So what the Spirit loves to do is exalt Christ. Chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, says Jesus, for he will take out of mine and will disclose it to you. As someone has said, if you find a ministry that directs as much or more attention to the Holy Spirit than it does to Christ, then you found a ministry that's not guided by the Holy Spirit. Because what the Spirit loves to do is make Christ the center of attention, not himself. The Spirit loves to do is make Christ and the Father the center of attention. So God the Father and God the Son receive the glory, and the Spirit is there working for that end. Now, this dual exalting of God the Father and God the Son is not found just here in John's Gospel. In fact, it dominates the Gospel of John. Let's take a minute or two to see this. Turn back to chapter 5 to start with. This dual glory, Father and Son exalting one another, and then our, of course, responsibility to throw in our puny weight behind it. This dual mutual exalting of Father and Son dominates the Gospel of John. Let me just show you some examples. John 5, verse 22 and 23. Jesus is talking about his equality with the Father, and he says this, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Some people in our world want to warmly embrace some vague notion of God. Well, I believe in God, it's just Jesus that I don't like. Jesus is a little too controversial for them. Others, like Jesus, or at least the Jesus they've created in their as a figment of their own imagination, but they dislike God because God is a wrath, God of wrath and judgment and so on. Jesus says here in John 5, 23, you cannot bifurcate or divide the Father and the Son. You must honor and love both, or you do not honor and love either. Jesus highlights this later in the chapters that we'll study in the months ahead. John 15, 23, Jesus said, "He who hates me hates the Father also." So you can't say you like God but don't like Jesus. It just doesn't work. There's got to be this mutual elevation of both. John 16, 27, Jesus said to the disciples, "The Father himself loves you." And then he gives a reason, "Because you have loved me." Christianity is about loving, honoring, and glorifying the Father and the Son, empowered by and impassioned by the Holy Spirit to do it. That's what Christianity is about. Honor, loving, glorifying the Father and the Son, empowered and impassioned by the Holy Spirit to do so. Salvation is also about this dual exaltation of Christ and the Father. Turn back to chapter 17 again of John. Just again showing you this theme throughout John. As Jesus prays again in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, lifting his eyes up to heaven, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now is the time. Now is the moment. The cross is the culminating moment. Verse 3, "This is eternal life." Well, I want to listen to this. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is salvation about? Salvation is about a double exaltation, a double belief in the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Well, what happens after salvation? Well, by God's grace, we are to live out our Christianity. Jesus calls it fruit-bearing in John 15, verse 8. Christianity and its fruit-bearing or righteous living are about glorifying the Father and the Son. John 15, 8. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What do? We follow Jesus Christ in obedience to the glory of the Father. Prayer has the same dual focus. Why does God answer your and my petitions and pleas that we make to Jesus Christ? Why does the Father answer the prayers made to the Son? Chapter 14, verse 13. John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Salvation is about it. Christian living is about it. In fact, heaven is about this. Back to John 17 again, the end of the chapter this time. Just as salvation in the Christian life is about a double glory of the Father and the Son, so heaven is about seeing and experiencing the glory of the Father and of the Son. John 17, verse 24. Father, says Jesus, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the worlds. Eternity past, the moment of the cross, eternity future. It's all about the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son through the Holy Spirit. The Father says here, he gives the Son a redeemed humanity. And he also gives the Son first place among that redeemed humanity. He is the God-man, and therefore he has first place. God gives the Son that redeemed humanity in first place among them so that he might exalt the Son. And the Son wants that redeemed humanity, you and me, believers, he wants us to dwell with him in heaven so that we can, for all eternity, see the grace and love of the Father, to see the glory of the Father. The Trinity's whole plan for creation, for the human race, for salvation, for eternity, is this mutual glory giving between the Father and the Son. We don't have time to turn there, but you can just jot down 1 Corinthians 15. You remember there that God the Father gives Christ the kingdom, putting all things, it says, under Christ's feet. But you remember what Jesus does. The Father hands the kingdom to the Son. And what does the Son do? He immediately turns around and presents the kingdom back to his Father so that his Father will be all in all. Jesus has first place in all things, and the Father is all in all. What is it? This mutual glory giving. And what dominates the mind of our Lord and Savior at the end of the Passover meal is, I believe, to be a distinguishing mark of we who are his followers. It's everywhere in our theology. Let me just run you through a list again if you haven't been convinced yet. I think you probably have, but you know, I'm just having fun now. Divine revelation. God reveals himself. How does he do it? In these last days, says the author of Hebrews, God has spoken to us in his Son. And what does the Son tell us? John 8, 38, I speak the things that I have seen with my Father. The Son sends the Father to be his final word, and the final word tells us about the Father. Salvation. Ephesians 1 says that salvation is through Christ to the praise of the Father's glory. Double exaltation. Worship. Paul ended the letter of Romans this way. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is true. The church. Ephesians 3:21. To him, the Father, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations and forever. God's eternal plan is that the church be a glory vehicle exalting Christ and himself. God's providential care, same thing. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." How does God provide our needs? Through his glorious Son. Double exaltation. Spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Peter says there that whoever speaks and whoever serves a spiritual gift does so, quote, "so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Christ's return. It's described this way in Matthew 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father." Heaven. Revelation 21, 22, and 23. John says, "I saw no temple in it," the heavenly city, "for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp, its lamp, is the Lamb." Then Revelation 22:3 says, "There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it." What I'm suggesting to you is that all of that comes together as unassailable proof that what Jesus was concerned about here in John 13, 31, and 32 is a distinguishing mark of the Christian faith. Only that which actively and intentionally holds up God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, above all, only that is truly Christian. Anything else is false religion or false Christianity, deficient Christianity. Their radiance and their glory must eclipse everything. It's their plan. Other religions, human effort, everything are eclipsed by the glory of the Father and the Son. I like the way the Apostle Paul would have summed it up. "May it never be that I would boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ must be elevated above all. And of the Father, Paul says in Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In Hebrew, this is true. What Jesus focused on here in these two verses, it's not just some incidental throwaway John theology. It's the plan. It's what Christianity is about. A spirit-impassioned enthusiasm for the glory of God and Christ is the first distinguishing mark of Christianity and of you and me as Christians. Again, John 13, 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." That's God's plan. Now, following the mutual glory agenda of the Father and Son, though, there is also a second distinguishing mark of Christianity in this text. Here we move from how Christians relate to God and Christ to how we relate to each other. From glory to love. In verse 33, Jesus sets out the context of the command, his departure. "Little children," he says, "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And one wonders then if they even heard verses 34 and 35 after that statement. Jesus will repeat it several times in these chapters just to make sure they got it. Verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you. I'm leaving, but here's what I want radiating or echoing in your minds. Here's what I want resonating in your mind as I go away. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." So this is love within the body of Christ. We are to love all men, but here there's a specific target. "That you love one another, even as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples," distinguishing mark, "if you have love one for another." Glory to God in Christ and love for each other are the distinguishing marks of true Christianity and of true Christians. In essence, you can see that Jesus is really just drawing here on the two great commandments, isn't he? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all this is. And so important is this distinguishing feature of love between his followers. As I said, Jesus repeats it. He understands. They may not have heard it after he said he's going away. He repeats it at least twice more in chapter 15. The disciples, well, their ears are roaring with the emotions, the shouts of their fears. So Jesus repeats it a number of times through this chapter. He has exemplified it in washing their feet. And he will repeat the command because he wants it to be a distinguishing mark of Christians. Now, the interesting thing is that in verse 34, Jesus describes this commandment to love one another as new. You see it there. A new commandment I give you. Now, Greek had two words for new. One was chronos. As you might guess from the English word chronology, chronos emphasized that something was new in time. What wasn't going on 5 minutes ago is now going on. That's not the word that Jesus used here. Because love, in fact, had been going on among God's people for a long time. The word that Jesus used here was the word kainos. It emphasized new in quality. New in quality. And in fact, the command to love one another was not new in time. As far back as the law of Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 18, God had said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." God's people had been loving each other, fulfilling God's command for a long time. This was not new in time. What is new here is the quality. The quality of the love that Christians are to have for one another. And that quality is found in the comparison of verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Here's the new part. "Even as I have loved you." God's people, in all the history of the ages from Leviticus 19 on, have been loving each other, but it had been impossible for them to love one another as Jesus, God incarnate, had loved the men around him. They couldn't do that because Jesus hadn't come yet. And so there is to be a new quality to this love because Jesus has been here and shown us what this love looks like. It would be by their "as Christ loved us" love for one another that the disciples would be known as Jesus followers. And these guys are Jesus freaks. Why? Because they love like Jesus loved. That's a distinguishing mark. They will know, everybody will know that you are my disciples. The "they" is not defined here. It's just this general, anyone. They will know that you are my disciples if you have a Jesus kind of love for one another. Jesus freaks love like Jesus loved. Right? That was true of these men, and I think extends to us today as well, of course. When we love other Christians in the same way that Christ loved the disciples when he was here on earth, then the world will infallibly conclude that we must be followers of Jesus Christ. We are imitating him. We are modeling ourselves after him. We have, in that sense, become Christ-like, at least striving to be. Now, in response to this command to love one another, it would be easy to say a lot of general things about Christian love this morning. It seems to me, however, that Jesus' words here intend, Jesus intends that we study these two verses, 34 and 35, from a very specific angle. And I've already suggested it to you. If we are to love like Jesus loved, then we must indeed find out how Jesus loved. We can't just randomly throw out our ideas about love. We must search the life of our Lord Jesus Christ to see how did he love the disciples while he was here on earth. Now, there's a sense in which everything Jesus did in the Gospels, even the very incarnation itself, is motivated by love. And so you could shovel pretty much everything into this hopper of how we are to love one another. I think we need specifics, though. Right? General principles lead to very vague and general applications. And so I think we need to be specific. So what I did this week is I read through the Gospels. And as I did so, I limited myself a little bit. I identified eight ways that Jesus loved his disciples. That's the 12 and then the slightly broader circle of his followers. Obviously, I'm being selective. These eight come from Jesus' daily interaction with those that he was closest to. There are, I hope, at least no leaps of logic, no rubber band stretches of application here. It's pretty obvious that Jesus is loving the people immediately around him, his disciples. Here we're not worried about the world, but his disciples, how he loved them, and we want to imitate it. This is how Jesus loved day in and day out as far as the Gospels portray it for us. Number one, eight ways. One, first, to love like Jesus loved, we need to give verbal encouragement to others in the body of Christ. Because that's what Jesus did with these men. Words of encouragement all the time. In fact, these chapters in John 14, 15, and 16 are full with it. They're overflowing with it. Jesus lovingly pours out a river of encouraging words here in these chapters, understanding the apprehension that the disciples are feeling. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus loved these men, and we could read dozens of other examples from this chapter. Jesus loved these men here by showering them with words of encouragement, words of concern, words of support. And in a world where there are plenty of words of discouragement and insult and abuse, I would suggest to you that that is a distinctive way to show that we are disciples of Christ. Our words are words of encouragement to one another. A second way to mimic Christ's love would be Christ's loving prayers for his disciples. If we love one another as Christ loved the men around him, then we'll pray for one another. All of chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus for these men and, frankly, for all believers as he extends it towards the middle of the chapter. 17 verse 9, he says, I ask on their behalf, this circle of men who are around me. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 15, what does he ask? He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, what does he ask? He asks, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the 11 men there in the room, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Unity is Jesus' prayer. And of course, this prayer on this night, this major prayer, is really only reflective of a lifetime of prayer for these men. Even on this very night, in Luke 22, verse 32, knowing that Peter would deny him and experience the guilt and the trauma of that, Jesus said to Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. To love each other as Jesus loved the 12 means that we pray for each other. A vivid testimony to a listening world that we walk in the footsteps of our Lord. A third way that Jesus loved these men was through close relationship. Jesus often spoke of, turn to chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus often spoke of this profound theological relationship. He called it abiding. Abiding or remaining with the disciples. One example of that is chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode, our residence with him. Now, I'm quite certain that this promise of invisible relationship following Jesus' departure was reflected in Jesus' daily relationship with these men, his daily rapport with these men. Close relationship. In John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire also that they whom you have given me be with me. What does Jesus want? He wants close relationship. Jesus' stick-like Velcro abiding and the future heavenly with me Well, those aren't something new or different that had never happened before. They were just continuations of his close earthly relationship with the 12. It was interesting to me to note that one of the ways that Jesus encouraged this relationship, this close relationship, was by de-emphasizing titles, ranks, and hierarchies. He did that, for example, in Matthew 23. But he does it here in these chapters as well. Look at chapter 15 for a moment. In chapter 13, after he'd washed their feet, Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord." He said, "And you're right, for so I am." There's legitimate leadership of Jesus Christ and of those whom he has appointed in the body of Christ. But that's balanced out by what he says a short time later in chapter 15, verse 13. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Close relationship with your Lord involves obedience. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing." The disciple-Lord relationship was something of a master-servant relationship in that world. And Jesus says, "I don't call you slave. Slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." In the church, I believe that leaders show Jesus kind of love when they don't demand preferential treatment, when they don't demand special titles, when they don't wear special distinguishing clothes and things like that. See, love flows from the highest to the lowest and back and forth in the body of Christ because, well, to love like Jesus loved means that there is close relationship without hierarchy. There's genuine leadership, we understand that. But hierarchy, rank, titles, all of that, thrown out. There's close relationship from top to bottom in the body of Christ. So, to bear the distinguishing mark of Jesus' love, we need to focus on encouraging words, prayer, close relationships. Fourth, compassion for the suffering. Compassion for the suffering. Draw this one from John chapter 11. Although Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were outside the immediate circle of the 12, they were certainly prominent members in the broader band of Jesus' followers, so I think we can draw them in here. John 11, 33, Jesus stands at Lazarus' tomb and he sees Mary weeping, it says, "And the Jews who had come with her are also weeping." He was deeply moved in spirit. He's troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him. See how he loved him." Jesus' kind of love is a love that has compassion for those who are hurting. In Romans 12, Paul said to the body of Christ, "We weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice." It's a distinguishing mark of those who love like Jesus loved. A fifth way that Jesus loved, following compassion, a fifth way is that Jesus loved these men by teaching them life-changing truth. You might look past this one, but I think it's very important. Jesus loved the disciples by teaching them life-changing truth. Now, not everyone in the body of Christ has the gift of teaching. That's perfectly okay. However, those who do demonstrate the love of Christ when they take the time to teach and explain and to counsel and to evangelize. What was it except love that caused Jesus to speak to and in fact make a disciple of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? His taking the time to talk to her and explain the gospel to her was an act of love. The disciples expected Jesus to ignore her. The world expected the same. Jesus sat and took the time to speak life-changing truth to her. And of course he did the same with the 12 all the time. He taught them doctrine, taught them about God, the Creator, and all of everything from that to the eternal state. Jesus taught them how to pray. He taught them radical godliness in the Sermon on the Mount, things like sexual purity, how to live in your marriage, truthfulness, not taking revenge, loving your enemy, avoiding hypocrisy, worry, and judgmentalism. Jesus taught them radical, life-changing truth. He guarded them from the false doctrine, the deadly leaven of the Pharisees. That's a very real form of love. And if you don't think it is, then think of it this way. There's a lot of people in this world or outside of the church who are not believers in Jesus Christ. A lot of people in this world who don't have that kind of love. They don't have someone loving them like that in their life, teaching them life-changing truth in their marriage or things like that. And when pressure escalates, when tragedy strikes, they crumble because of it. In contrast, the church is a place of Jesus-like love. We teach and counsel one another with life-changing truth, and that's loving like Jesus loved. Following compassion and teaching truth, a sixth way that Jesus loved the 12 was by rebuking their sin. Frequent words of encouragement need to, on occasion, be complemented. Let's try that again. Frequent words of encouragement need to be complemented by gracious words of rebuke. We encourage all the time, we rebuke on occasion when it's necessary. Jesus is in the boat, but these men, they're cowering in the bottom. The waves are splashing over them. He calls them, "You men of little faith." That's not an insult. That's a strong reproof, encouraging them to trust God more. When Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," that's a strong rebuke if there ever was one. That's an act of love, calling Peter back from disaster. Jesus, you know the parable, Jesus lovingly chases straying sheep. Therefore, when necessary, Jesus showed his love for the disciples by chasing them and rescuing them from sin. We imitate that love of Jesus by doing what Matthew 18 instructs us to in that regard. The world exhibits indifference towards sin. Someone wants to destroy their life with sin, that's fine, let them. As Christians, we stand out. We are distinct. We show a Jesus kind of love by graciously reproving a sinning brother. Let me quickly give you the seventh and the eighth ways. Jesus showed his love for the disciples, seventh, by forgiving their failures. Forgiving their failures. And with 12 men around him, including Judas, I'm pretty sure there was plenty of failures to forgive. Some of the more notable ones would be Peter trying to rebuke Jesus for saying that he was going to die and rise again. Well done, Peter. Or how about their ongoing arguments over which one of them was the greatest? James and John's peacock-proud request for the seats on the left and the right in the kingdom. In fact, they all scattered into the darkness when Jesus was arrested. And, of course, Peter's threefold denial. Jesus had to forgive these men all the time. And he gladly did so. They never had to forgive him. He was sinless. He forgave them all the time. That forgiving love is a mark of Christ-like love. And then last on our list, an eighth way that Jesus loved the 12 on a daily basis was by exhibiting a humble serving attitude in all things. Jesus exhibited a humble serving attitude in all things. That was the motivation for the incarnation. Paul said that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be exploited for his own benefit. What did he do? He humbly emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. Humble love drove the incarnation. Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And that heart of humble service that motivated the incarnation, in fact, that permeated all of Jesus' earthly life. I would suggest to you that the foot washing incident of John 13 proves merely that Jesus died to self many times before he died for sins on the cross. Jesus' life was one long dying to self. That attitude of humble service led to many acts of daily love, of which the foot washing was just one. So while there are other things that could be added, I would suggest that our Christ-like love for believers that is to distinguish us as Christians would include at least these eight: frequent words of encouragement, praying for each other, close relationships untainted by hierarchy or rank, compassion for hurting Christians, teaching life-changing truth, gracious reproof, forgiving each other's failures, and a humble serving attitude in all things. And when you add to that Christ-like love a dominating, radiant, enthusiastic preoccupation with and promoting of the glory of God the Father and God the Son, when you add those two together, love and glory, I believe you have the two distinguishing marks of Christianity: the shared glory of the Father and the Son, and a distinctive love among his followers. That's what only hours before his death filled Jesus' mind. It is what needs to fill our minds and our hearts all of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, your glory is to be our preoccupation. Our love for one another is to be our preoccupation. We see it. We know it. It's not something new that we've never encountered before. We know these things, and our hearts rejoice in them. Our hearts resonate in them. And I just want to pause and thank you, Lord, as a shepherd, to thank you for a church in which I see these things. For a church in which I see people who are preoccupied with ordering their life in relationship to the glory of the Son and the Father, and doing so by the passion of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we say thank you to you for that. And I see people who love each other and love beyond the borders of the church as well, but especially within the church. And Lord, I'm grateful. I'm thankful for that. And if we can borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, though, we would say, Lord, we want to excel still more. We want to excel still more in our love for your glory and our love for one another. And so we pray what dominated Jesus' mind in this great hour, Lord, we pray it would dominate our minds in every hour. We pray that as a church and as individual believers in Jesus Christ and as the corporate body, that we would love your glory and we'd love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.